Oh, okay. Well, then we'll stop the frivolity. Is that a word?
Frivolity.
Well, it's frivolity when you're way up here. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we have just seen what's wrong with women. And have we butchered that one up. If there are any questions, by the way, about the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Well, subject themselves to who? Basically to their husbands, which leaves some things open if you're not married, and it leaves some things open, you know, and other stuff. And I guess I surely made the point of what the law was and what this is about, and it is always the same answer that everything he's dealing with. Whatever you do, do it with love. If you're going to be obedient out of love. And I believe I left on 35. Yes, I did. If they desire to learn anything, well, this is the wrapping up of women, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Improper is a slightly less challenging word than I do not permit. And once again, this isn't about you can't speak. It has to do with teaching and instructing. Though Paul himself says that women can prophesy and pray, but they should have a covering over their head to symbolize that they understand the Lord's symbolism. And prophecy is instructing, but there's obviously something going on here that he's directly addressing. And I believe you guys said last time, J. Vernon McGee said, if there isn't a guy doing it, then just go ahead and do it, because somebody's not listening to somebody. It was 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? So this gets pretty strong. He's already anticipating, or has already heard arguments against what he's saying. He's already dealt with some backlash apparently, and what he's going right to is saying, "What are you arguing about? You know, this isn't anything new. Do you guys have you heard something from the Lord that I haven't?" You know, or what do you have? Or is this, do you guys have a special set of rules that the rest of the churches don't? Do you think you're the only ones, basically? And, you know, and what he's also saying is this applies to everybody. And I think I mentioned to you last time that he did write this to Timothy before he heads on out the door and says, Timothy, it's just good practice, you know. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So now it gets really strong. So apparently, this is going back to all of his teachings about prophets, about tongues, about women, about everything that he addressed. And he says, let him recognize the things I write to you are the Lord's commandments. What he's saying is rather profound. I'm writing to you scripture. In other words, this is straight from the Lord. Well, being an apostle, that was his job. That is what apostles do. That's what separates apostles from disciples, that ability to do that. I mean, there's a few other criteria, but basically, the apostles wrote the New Testament. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, if you don't accept what I'm saying, then I don't recognize anything you have to say. Then you're not even an authority. Therefore, my brethren, and this is the conclusion of all this, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. It's a strange thing that he keeps coming back to it. I mean, he just gave this in-depth church-shaking teaching about women and what they should do and not do, and then he jumps right back to tongues. And I don't know if there's a link in that church between the two things, but it sort of seems like it, that maybe the problems they were having with tongues dominating the services was coming from the women. And I'm guessing here, you know, this I'm making it up, you know, and I'm just saying that plainly. But it seems like there could be. And I guess it stands on its own. I mean, and each of us has to look at it and see how it applies to you. I've heard so many teachings on what women should, could, and shouldn't do. And man, some of them, from both sides, there's really good teaching on both sides of that one. And you just have to come up with your own belief on it. And whatever it is, it has to be rooted in love. The love of what? Love of the Lord and love of other, and love of your brother and sister. So when those two things are in harmony, you're in good shape. He says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, which, believe it or not, is what this is all about. The church service was not being done in an orderly manner, which indicates that there is an orderly manner. It's not saying a manner of orderliness. Bless you. It's saying that there is a way, it's not saying that there's a criteria of where you first do collection and then you do this and then you say this prayer and then you say that prayer. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that there's not confusion and that it's whatever you're doing, it is based on Scripture. That's the last thing he tells us, you know, that there's a reason you're doing what you're doing. And know why you come to church is basically it, and then pursue that. But all things in an orderly manner. It's just no matter what you're doing. So that is 14 as we zip through 1 Corinthians. 15. Which means I have to open a whole new document. Okay.
I didn't get it.
This is the last one or one more? I'm not sure. I don't remember. Yeah, which means we also have to start looking at what we want to do next because we're getting pretty close. If anybody has any suggestions, give it some thought. Next week we'll talk about it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So he had just, now remember this, this is a letter. It's not separated by chapters and verses. There is some flow here that we interrupt with our numbering. So he had just said all things should be done in an orderly manner. Then he says, and I make known to you, my brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. And it's in other words, so I'm referring back to everything that I originally taught you. I'm bringing you back to it because I taught you this stuff and you went way over here, and all I did when I come to you is I brought you right back to where you were. You know, you sort of went out and humanized it. You know, how can I get an advantage out of this? How can I make the gospel fit what I want, what I think is right, instead of transforming the gospel for me, instead of the me transforming the gospel transforming me for the Lord. Paul begins to address an old problem. And he's saying this because there's still an issue, a big issue that needs to be dealt with. Paul begins to address an old problem. Some in the church were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. So they're having a theological difficulty, doctrinal difficulty. And once again, they don't have New Testament to turn to. They don't have, you know, they got a letter from Paul is what they got. This is the old battle that had been going on for a long time, the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed there was resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. And it had split the Jews. I mean, I'm not saying it was an overt problem, but it was there. It was like an undercord of everything that the people who believed there was not a resurrection of the bodies is what I'm talking about. That there was not a problem there, that they would sort of tend to get together and think the other ones were dumb, you know, that sort of stuff. He builds the basis before he addresses the issue and begins by saying, let's review what I've already made known to you. Paul speaks to what has been reported to him. If you look at verse 12, it's basically what it says there. It may be that the church at Corinth was having the same issue that the people in Athens had when they heard about eternal life. It seems like an odd place to draw the line, as this is where the best part is. It just seems to be such an odd place to divide the church. Like, why would you not want to believe that? Why would you? I don't even get it. But it was part of the Greek philosophy of life. And Athens did have some power over this group at Corinth, you know, as far as how their thinking goes. Some believe that there was no resurrection of the body, which for us is a strange thing. We don't talk about it much, how this thing actually occurs. There is specific scriptures that speak to it. You know, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that's instantaneous. Then it says, on that day, the sea will give up its dead, the dead shall rise. So if you're already with the Lord, how's this rise? Well, what's happening is they're talking about the corporal body. Some believers say there's no resurrection of the body, that we live on as spirits. And that's basically the Greek. That the body's gone. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And I'm not sure, I don't know why to tell you it does matter. If I'm with the Lord, how I get there, or it's, I mean, it obviously is important because he tells us. I just don't really have a firm understanding on why. And I wish I could, but I just got to be honest, I don't. And remember, this is all new. There's no canon to provide foundation. We've had 2,000 years to work out our theology. These people have had, like, you know, 8 years. Some believe that the resurrection had already occurred. I mean, that was a prominent teaching back then, that it had already happened. They may have used some of Paul's own teachings, referred to the resurrection in past tense, raised us up when he said things. And not meaning, it, when you read it in its context, it's not what he's saying, but you could see, well, how many times have we grabbed onto things and saw what we wanted to see and, you know, used it to do dumb or hurtful things? Ephesians 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. What he was saying is the act was already done. It's a foregone conclusion. And they're thinking, oh, that already occurred? That the dead were raised? And that's not what he's saying. When he's writing to people that are living, raised us up. That would be like saying, raised us to up. Well, we're not dead. So, you know, within the context that it's written and who it's written to, so you have to look for it. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Once again, he uses it the same way, saying that when he did that, he did it for you too. You know, the act may not have occurred, but it was already done. Therefore, if you have been, Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Another past tense. Acts 17:31-37, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus Christ, well, there's going to be a day when Jesus Christ judges all men, and he proved that Jesus Christ is going to be the one who judges all men because he rose from the dead. That's the proof. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's that group. There's always a group that just doesn't accept it, that the body rises up. It's not saying they have that there's not a everlasting life with the spirit, you know, that we go on and, you know, but they just can't accept it. But others said, we shall hear again concerning this. And this is in Acts, and this is just saying, even then, there was a division right down the middle. Some saying, well, tell us more. Others saying, ah, you're crazy. So Paul went out of their midst, basically, because they told him he was nuts. 2 Timothy 2:16-18, but avoid worldly empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. So there's a group out there teaching them, maybe even based on some of the things that Paul had already written, that it already happened. We're past that already. Jesus has come back. The dead have been raised. And the only reference that we have is that, of course, the dead were raised when Jesus was crucified. There's that slight little reference that it's just stuck in there. I can't remember which gospel has it, that when he died, people rose from the dead and wondered about Jerusalem. I mean, they were just wandering around town, you know. The veil and the temple split, the graves were emptied, and dead people were walking around town. In other words, which was a real sign of, oh boy, we did something here, you know. Yeah, when you see dead people walking around, you've got to look and say, possibly we've done something we shouldn't have. Verse 2. Paul writes, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And what he's saying is the word is the foundation of our Christianity. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what doctrines are. And each one of us is responsible for that. I mean, I am surely responsible to tell you the truth in the best way I possibly can. But you are responsible for your truth. You are responsible for your own theology. There is no reason not to. There are churches that God provides teachers, preachers. You have the word of God which men died to make. And if you don't know it, it's because you don't want to. You just don't think it's important enough to know. Well, of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. You know, but our ignorance is of our own accord. We've chosen to be ignorant about the Lord until we really need him, and then we want to know it all then. You know, like, hurry up, tell me. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, in the midst of all of this, he goes to some real foundational stuff upon which all Christianity is founded. Jesus Christ died for our sins, which indicates a lot of things. One, we're sinners, that somebody had to die for them. Two, he had the authority to die for them. He had the clout, the purity to do that. I mean, I could say that I died for all your sins, and it would mean nothing other than I could still be alive. But Jesus Christ, being the pure offering, and he says, you know, nobody kills me. I give my life. It was the real thing. Something had changed. A brand new covenant had occurred. It's the same covenant we proclaim when we do communion. The new covenant. That's what communion does. Communion proclaims a new covenant of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, saved by grace. It says, according to Scripture, which is the foundation of all of this. Guys, we have to know Scripture. We can't count on listening to me or any, no matter how good they are. You are responsible for your own theology. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Word of God sits outside of you. The two of them together will change your life. So it is up to all of us to know God's Word as much as we should or could. He's saying, everything I taught you about Jesus, I verified with Scripture. The Old Testament, which was their testament, their Scripture at the time, other than the letter he was writing, which he had just said was the Word of God. He had just said that two verses before. But what they had to tie together was the Old Testament. And Paul, more than anything, just makes an argument from the Old Testament. And whoever wrote Hebrews, really, I mean, you could argue that for a long time, but really tied the Old Testament and Jesus Christ together. That is the purpose. If you want to see the Old Testament tied into Jesus Christ, read Hebrews, because it is a letter to the people who should know the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah.
Today, is the only way of knowing God's Word the Bible, or is it still possible for somebody to somehow get to know, like, more directly from God?
Oh, absolutely. I think that God works in a lot of ways, and he does that. He manipulates situations. He surely speaks to our hearts, to our consciences, to, you know, that's what I said, the inside, the outside. Even if you don't know him, what does he say? I stand at your door and I knock. He comes to seek you out. You know, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's an active, go get him thing. He doesn't actively seek you out to save you and then sit there and stare at you. You know, there she is. and then nothing. I think he, well, let's look at Paul himself. Paul was out killing Christians, and Jesus Christ showed up right in front of him and began to talk to him. And not that I'm saying, well, mission that Paul had and the faith that that was going to be required of him, such a miracle was really necessary. I mean, for who he was going to be in the kingdom of God and what God was going to do with him, that was not overkill. I mean, Paul suffered greatly, and there was much faith required from him because of that, that sort of thing. God seeks out everyone. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, I didn't come for the sake of the people who have already found me. I come to find the people who haven't. And to just hope that one day you'll find a book and open it. He orchestrates the events and lives that bring you to repentance. Repentance, which is what we're all looking for, which is the thing that human beings do. Everything else God does. Even repentance is orchestrated by him, but let's put it this way. It's the decision you make. We could argue if there's free will or not, but I've always believed where free will shows up is in repentance. You will or you will not, it's your choice. And he brings you to repentance by orchestrating your life, to show you what you need to see. That's how he knocks on the door. Him knocking on the door is him speaking to you, calling to you, come here. It's come to the door, and it's he doesn't kick the door in. He doesn't make you do it. Paul could have said no. He made it hard for him to say no, but he blinded him. Okay. And it's a fascinating question, actually. When you realize that he's writing to Christians, people who are, then what you have is fellowship, which teaches you and brings you to the Lord in many ways. And fellowship is basically human experience. So fellowship and experience are linked together. All of us interacting together and the Lord speaking to me through the things he's doing with Kevin, through the things he's doing with Kyle, and hopefully vice versa. But the things that are happening in my life, I did my third funeral this week in 3 weeks, and funerals just drag me down. I am honored to do them, to hand somebody's hand off to God. I am just honored to do them, but it is still a heavy thing. Mostly, I guess, because of the sadness that you're around, But there's a scripture verse that says it is better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of partying, basically, is what it says. Because that is the end of all men. So in another way, while it brings me down, it also brings me closer to God. It keeps me focused on what matters because this all ends. And that keeps me spiritual. That keeps me looking, listening for the knock on the door. I want to hear it because everything else I hear has meant nothing up to this point. And somebody once said, well, why do you believe what you believe? And I said to them, because it's the best thing I've found. I see no error in it, and it has meant the most to me. And I came where I was down to seminary, and somebody said to me, that same person said, that's the only real answer you can give. Because saying that because I was born is not an answer. That'll fall apart, And sweetie, he's actively seeking them out. His spirit is doing the things it needs to do to bring someone to him, and that is usually often everything else failing and him being the only one left to dance with that means anything. And once you do that, once repentance comes and you become a part of him and the spirit dwells inside, yes, the spirit can speak to you from the outside, absolutely, for sure. None of us would be in the kingdom of God if the spirit did not speak to us from the outside and then come inside once we accepted the Lord and made him Lord of our lives, then it becomes a different thing where the Word of God speaks to everyone. It speaks the truth to every person who opens it up. Whether you believe it or not, it's speaking the truth. It doesn't matter of what the truth it was meant to convey. You know, it's not about dinosaurs and rocks and boats and all that sort of stuff. It is about the eternal truth that will never fade away. And that can speak to anyone in any way. But let's say you don't have access to that. Yeah, absolutely. The Lord knows how to find those. If you seek me, you will find me. If you search me with all your heart. Now, that's a promise. And it's not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to anybody else. It says, if you, whoever you is, if you are looking for God, you will find him. It's a promise. Which is why I really don't get too upset if people don't listen to what I'm telling them about the Lord. You know, and if they just seem to be blowing it off. Because they're just not ready yet. If they're ready, they will find, if they're truly looking for God, they'll find him. If they're not, anything I have to say really isn't going to make any difference anyway. You know, I say it because it needs to be said. And maybe it's a seed that's planted that will grow later. There's no frustration on my part, and there's no worry. It is God who seeks them out. You know, and he makes himself responsible for what he created. To do everything he can to have them choose him. Now, there's a whole branch of Christianity believe there is no choice. And I can't accept it. I just can't. And I've heard them, and I hear what they have to say, and I don't buy it. So we'll just leave it at that. Isaiah 53, 5 through 11. But he was pierced through, and he just said, I have taught you by Scripture. And so I'm going to give you some of the Scriptures. And this one is the king for me. This is the one that just jumps off the page and just says, Jesus is Lord, from the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Now, there are always little phrases in Scripture that grab me. That's one of them. To whom the stroke was due. That's me. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, basically saying it was his will, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. That's you. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul. You remember when he was dying on the cross? Oh Lord, why have you forsaken me? He will see it and be satisfied. What a beautiful phrase. What it's saying is, all this will happen to him. He will look at you and say, you're worth it. Go ahead.
Just wondering, since it was God's will, if it's considered not right to when you hear about what Jesus went through, you feel so very sad. People say you should feel joyful because of it was done for you and so on, but is it still okay to...
The sad part... Right. The sad part is that it had to be done. That's the sad part, that we are what we are. No, that you're absolutely right. No, there is sorrow in this. It says Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. I mean, he understood it. He knew what was happening to us. That wasn't fun for anybody. I mean, that was a horrible death. And for that moment, for him to be separated from God as he became my sin, that he had to do that for me, is sat on a level that could be crushing. If he wouldn't just say, you know, it's like what he said to Peter, you know, I'm going to intervene for you. He tells Peter, you're going to, another sad thing. Peter sits there and boldly tells him, I'll never forsake you. He saw Peter. Could you imagine the sorrow in Jesus' heart? Yeah, you are, and you're going to do it three times tonight. You know, and then he says to him, and the fact that you're going to do that, Satan is going to come before the throne of God and demand your soul. But I am going to intervene for you. This is, knowing that the guy who's claiming I will never forsake you is going to turn his back, and all these other guys are going to run. The people who just yelled, you know, Hosanna, were about to yell, you know, crucify him. That the government itself would pervert justice. When he came in to Jerusalem, he looked at Jerusalem and began to weep. I mean, cry. Weep. For what? Not because he saw his death, but because he saw the price that Jerusalem was going to pay because they were going to kill him. He said, oh, Jerusalem, how I mourn for you. The people who were going to kill him. He is weeping for them. You know what I'm saying? And that makes me weep that he loves me that much and that I made him do this. The love he has for me is what made this happen, which is a real lesson to all of us about what love is and what we owe each other here because of love. You know, die to self daily, and the old, I want my way, or, you know. No, honey, absolutely. To feel the sorrow of what he had to do to save us is profoundly a good thing. Yes, there is joy in the fact that somebody loved me that much, but there was sorrow then that he had to do that to express the love and to have the love come through. You know, there is much joy in who he is and much sadness in who I am. As I've always said, we are universally despicable, but we are universally valuable at the same time, and we can't comprehend that. It's not easy for us. The only reason is because God loves us. That's what makes us supremely valuable. It says, this is the part that wraps it, that makes me want to cry. He will prolong his days of good pleasure and prosperous, and the result of the anguish of the soul, everything that Jesus Christ went through. Now, this is centuries before Jesus Christ shows up. This was written. He will see it and be satisfied. He will, after it's done, he will look back over what he did and see the results of it and say, I'm glad I did it. You know, what he's saying is you're worth it. You personally and particularly are worth everything I went through. And he will be said, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, this God speaking about Christ, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for transgressors. Hundreds of years before, centuries before he showed up, that was written. And I've read, there's a whole bunch, and I have a few more, but none strike more to my heart than that. None's preached, that is the gospel being preached in the Old Testament. That is the new covenant being laid out for you before it shows up. When Jesus said, this is a new covenant, which, you know, when we do communion, that's what he's talking about. He's referring back to this Isaiah. It's here.
What chapter and verse again?
Oh, this is Isaiah 53, 5 through 11. I try to read it every Easter because, boy, is that an Easter message. You want to know why Jesus Christ died? There it is. Go back a couple hundred years. God told you why. Other things in the Old Testament about his arrival. Judah will hold the royal scepter and his descendants will always rule. Nations will bring him tribute and bow in obedience before him. Where is Jesus from? Judah, the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49. The Lord says, Bethlehem Ephrath, you are one of the smallest towns in Judah. But out of you I will bring a ruler of Israel whose family line goes back to ancient times. That's from Micah. The royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down, but just as new branches sprout from a stump, so a new king will arise from among David's descendants. Isaiah 11:1. The Lord said, "At the time is coming when I will choose a king, a righteous descendant of David." And Jeremiah is writing this, so it wasn't anybody. It wasn't Solomon. This is after. Okay, this is. That king will rule wisely and do what is right and just throughout the land. That is still coming when Christ returns and rules. You will always have descendants, and I will make your kingdom last forever. Your dynasty will never end. 2 Samuel. But the Lord will give you proof. A virgin is pregnant, and she will have a son. You will name him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7. A child is born to us, a son is given. He will be our ruler. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. What I saw in my vision hasn't happened yet, but someday a king of Israel will appear like a star. Numbers 24:17. The Lord says, a sound is heard in Ramah, the sound of bitter weeping. Rachel is crying for her children. They are gone and she refuses to be comforted. Jeremiah 31:15, referring to Herod killing the children when Jesus was born. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as a son. Hosea 11. That's near the end of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus, when he left, when Herod came after him, they packed up and went where? To Egypt. And he came back out of Egypt up to Nazareth. We'll end up there on 15:4. Any questions, comments, anything? Okay. Give some thought to what you guys would like to do next. I don't know if you, I'm open to just about anything. I think I'd like to stay in the New Testament this time, you know, one more. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, and maybe still keep weaving that together. Maybe.
I was going to vote for Leviticus.
Yeah. Oh, I'm not making that joke again. Yeah. Nope. I made that joke, and it kept showing up, man. Yeah, it did. It was everywhere. You know, maybe just to get another perspective from a different writer, maybe like 1 and 2 Peter. They're shorter books, but they're letters that just to see the continuity. I mean, just give us some thought, okay, guys? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for taking the time to teach us. And thank you for all the effort you took to bring us your word and for the people who poured their lives into it, Father. We ask that you bless each and every one of them. Father, we ask that what you teach is just finds a home in our hearts and changes us. And when it changes us, you can use us to help this world instead of be part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.